Would turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, maintaining an attitude of worship. Please continue to stand as we worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. That's Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 1. If you need a Bible, there are some there in the seats. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows." Please be seated. Before we look at Matthew chapter 24 and then into 25, it's helpful to look at additional scripture to put it in perspective. So we may or may not actually get to the passage that we just read this morning. And I don't know about you, but I have a real fondness for prophecy, and I think it's incredibly important for us as a body, as the body of Christ, to pay attention to prophecy. As a matter of fact, prophecy itself is, Scripture tells us that it is it's to reveal the nature of Christ. And so in all that we do, whenever we think about prophecy, that should be what it is, that what it is about. Unfortunately, a lot of times we have this tendency to get off this faraway look, and we, you know, we want to make it something other than it is, and we try to make it, you know, a reading of tea leaves and try to figure out what it is the next step is going to be. And you know, and while it is certainly possible to lay beside a newspaper still exists, right? Okay, lay a newspaper and the scripture together and see these things, you know, happening in front of our very eyes. The important thing about prophecy is to come to an understanding that Jesus wrote history in advance. And so we can look to him for all these things. So as we go through, it's very important to consider prophecy. And as a church overall, that's something that we have lost. Not many churches continue to teach prophecy or emphasize prophecy at this point. And the downside, though, of course, of emphasizing too much prophecy is that, again, folks have a tendency to get off into different tangents, into different subjects, and forget, you know, how to live as Christ. And because, you know, it's all about understanding what's going to happen next, as opposed to what my role is and what I not only should be understanding, but also how I should be living. So, again, before we look at Matthew 24 and 25, I'm going to throw a ton of scripture at you, just a ton of it. So what I've attempted to do, and hopefully it'll work, is that you will see scripture up there scrolling past, you know, that'll give you the references so you can at least take note and go back and look at these things for yourself. Be a Berean. Go back and study these things if you have a desire. And by the way, this morning is not intended to be all exhaustive. That's something it's a lifetime pursuit, you know, and if you have a desire to read additional teachers, you know, or to hear additional teachers, I can certainly give you some excellent recommendations. But this is to give you some understanding of what to expect, especially what we see today. A little bit of an update this morning, but don't expect a ton. But I'm going to give you a whole lot of scripture to justify at least what I believe Scripture teaches us about the end days. So the order of events that we're going to be going through is we're going to be talking about the last world empire. We find that in Daniel chapter 2. We find that in Daniel chapter 7. We're going to be talking about the last prophetic event needed before the final days, and we're going to find that in Ezekiel 37. 1 Thessalonians 4 describes the next big event, and gives us further context of where Matthew 24 and 25 fit. And then finally, Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes the war of Gog and Magog. We're not going to be reading through all of those scriptures, but those are the references that I'm going to be going to, and I will be giving you portions of that. Again, do not. We have a relationship of trust, so understand that when I say don't trust me, go find out for yourself. Anyway, starting with Daniel chapter 2, 24 through 45, this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Okay, and Nebuchadnezzar receives this dream. He can't understand it. And ultimately, we find out that it is a God-given dream. He calls out to his wizards and his magicians, and then he says, "Tell me what this dream means." They said, "Oh, king, tell us what the dream is." And they said, "No, I really want to trust you that you're telling me what it is. So you tell me. And by the way, if you can't tell me, I'm going to kill all of you." That's incentive. And so Daniel, not being at the meeting, he holds, you know, he hears of it eventually, and he says, hey, wait. Can you give us a couple of days? I'm going to go pray to my God and see what he says. And so the Lord gives Daniel the interpretation of this dream, and he goes to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He's the ruler of the known world, and he is an incredibly powerful man. And we could spend days just talking about the wealth and the magnificence of his empire in Babylon. And so what is described is this huge, shining statue in the king's dream. And at the top is the gold head, which is followed by silver chest and arms, a bronze torso and thighs, iron legs, and then iron clay feet and toes. Now, the gold head represents Babylon. That is the kingdom, and it was an incredible kingdom. And it was one of incredible might and power and magnificence. Well, there was a guy by the name of Cyrus that eventually came along, and he united the Medes and the Persians. And again, this is all the stuff, all the area in Iran, Iraq, up in that area. He unites the Medes and the Persians, and so that's the silver chest and arms. Well, silver is a lesser metal than gold, so this gold kingdom is going to be replaced by a silver kingdom, the Medo-Persians under Cyrus. Ultimately, they are conquered by a guy by the name of Alexander the Great that comes out of Greece. Now, that's the bronze torso and the thighs. And interestingly enough, the Greeks actually wore bronze breastplates and helmets, and they used bronze weaponry. So they were then replaced. The Greek Empire was then replaced with the Roman Empire, which lasted for 1,000 years, Pax Romana, and that was the iron legs in this statue. Now, the way that the Roman Empire lasted for 1,000 years is that you mess with us, we'll kill you. You know. And while everybody was thrilled with the peace that Rome brought, because there was a tremendous opportunity for stability and for commerce, and everybody was getting rich, and it was really good, and so it was a great time during the Roman Empire, but it was because it was ruled with an iron fist at the end of a spear. And so whatever Rome wanted, Rome did. Now, ultimately, it came down to the iron and clay feet and toes, which is a weaker mix of that iron and clay, of course. Some of the toes are stronger, some of them are weaker. Up to the point of the iron legs, when the dream was given, was prophecy. We now see it as history. It's exactly what happened. What is yet prophecy for us, what is yet to occur, is this last and final kingdom, the ten toes of iron and clay. These ten toes are united into a common base of Roman heritage. That's the iron. Now, all of this points to Europe. That's the remnant of the Roman Empire. So the European Union is the most obvious thing that we can see, at least in our day, as to what's going to become this last kingdom. We see that also explained a little bit more in Daniel 7 that talks about these 10 kingdoms. Now, I remember when the European came together. I remember when the euro was introduced in 2000, January 1 of 2000. And, you know, I was excited that there were like, I remember 7, 8 nations in, and then there was 9 nations, and then there was 10 nations, and then there were 11 nations, and then there were 12 nations. And it's like, wait a minute, what's going on here? These are kingdoms. There's 27 nations now, I think. And there's more that are still desiring to come. But these are kingdoms, and it wouldn't surprise me if we start finding them to start to shape in the kingdoms that used to be in existence back when Rome was not so many states. More tribal, I guess, if you will, in nature than in boundaries of states. But Europe is the largest economic bloc in the entire world. Their economy together is greater than the United States. The euro is incredibly strong. Even with all the turmoil that they're going through, there's still some, you know, there's still a force to be reckoned with. And I believe that because of the turmoil that they're going through, they're going to be crying out for a very strong leader very quick. So again, we see the European Union as probably the most obvious part of this prophecy as we look at this, look for this 10 kingdom union, if you will, to come. Now, ultimately, if you look at Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, and I will read you that. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the kingdom to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, one of the things that I'm excited about in Daniel's vision of the statue is that it talks about a great big boulder that comes from the sky, a great big rock, okay? And it destroys the statue. But it doesn't strike at the head. It doesn't strike at the torso. It strikes at the feet. So Jesus is going to strike at the feet of this kingdom. But when is that going to happen? Well, that's where Daniel 9 comes in. As Daniel is talking about these things, these 70 weeks, 69 of these weeks were fulfilled when Christ the Messiah came. Okay, we understand that, you know, that it happened when he rode into Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace on that donkey, you know, during the triumphal entry. That was described here. And so when that happened, when he was recognized as the Messiah, that was the end of those 69 weeks. That was fulfilled. So there's one left. There's one 7-year cycle yet to be fulfilled, which is yet future, of course. Jesus spoke to his disciples as this being fulfilled during the time when the Antichrist will be on the earth. That's what Matthew 24 is talking about. And that is what Matthew 24 is exactly talking about, is that final week. We are living between the 69th and the 70th week, okay? This is the age of the Gentiles, and the time of the Gentiles, as it's been said. And so we are living between the 69th and the 70th week. And those two periods, the 69th is now history. The 70th is yet to be done. That is prophecy. This period is, and this is important. This period, and I hope I've got it up there. If I don't, nope, I don't, is referred to in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble. And that is really important to understand. Okay, that's not moving. If you just want to go to the next slide, I'd appreciate that. That is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. So that's one of the first clues that we have. When we look at Matthew 24, we have to understand that Jesus is talking to the nation of Israel. Okay, he's talking to his disciples about the nation of Israel. And so I believe that Matthew 24 is clearly about the Great Tribulation, as is Matthew 25. So if you go to Ezekiel 37, verses 11, and then 21 through 22, or make note of that. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they be ever divided into two kingdoms again. So this, we now have the second part of what we're going to be talking about, which is the restoration of Israel. Before anything can possibly happen in the 70th week, and before Israel can be judged as it will be in the tribulation, there has to be a nation. Well, from the time when Jesus is talking about, when we finally get into Matthew 24, he's going to be looking at the temple. You know, his disciples are going to be saying, man, look at that. Look at that, how incredible this building is. You know, think about it. Did you ever think that the Twin Towers would not be in New York City? Think about how important the White House is to us as a nation, regardless of who's in it. That's not the point. Think about how important the White House is to us, and if that were to be destroyed or taken over. There's a symbolism there that is just too great to ignore. And so as they're looking at the temple, they're thinking, there's no way that this temple can ever be gone. And Jesus tells them, it's going to be dismantled stone by stone. That will happen in 70 AD. The nation of Israel will not exist from 70 AD until this prophecy takes place on May of 1948, when Israel was recognized as a nation. And if you study the history of Israel since 1948 and all the wars that they never should have won, you know that the hand of God is upon them. He has a plan for the nation of Israel. So what that tells us, though, is that there's absolutely no other prophecies to be fulfilled before Christ returns for his church. There's nothing stopping the Lord from coming except his own timetable, because every prophecy that's necessary is in place. So that's where our expectation is, and that's what we're waiting for, is that time for the Lord to come and to claim his bride. And that takes us to the next big thing that we need to talk about, the next big event that I believe will happen in the prophetic timeline, and that's the rapture. And this is probably one of the greatest areas of disagreement amongst most of the church, is the rapture. So let me, if you would, you're welcome to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, or you can just, and read along with me, starting in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Make sure that you're not one of the dead in Christ if you're still sitting here. And then who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with those words. This passage is actually where we get the word rapture from. You will not find the word rapture in the Bible. Okay? It comes from the phrase that he uses here when he says caught up. Okay, if you go back into the original Greek, it says harpazo. Well, it's still not rapture. Okay, it's but in Latin, which is where we got it from, the word is rapturos. It means to be seized. It means, and this gives me great comfort, eagerly claimed. It means to be plucked out. And that's what the rapture is going to happen. What's going to happen in the rapture is that we are going to be eagerly claimed by as the bride of Christ, by Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:52 calls it in the twinkling of an eye, a microsecond. We're going to be changed. We're going to be before him, and we're going to be changed. I know the older I get, my own rapture is probably going to get noisier and noisier, you know. I'm going to be going up, and things are going to be left behind, you know. Now, there are five main views of the rapture. Won't happen, or it's not important. And unfortunately, in Catholicism and in a large portion of the Protestant faith, even amongst what folks that consider themselves evangelical, this is kind of where it's leaning. Won't happen. We're just going to go on forever. You know? And, you know, we do have to concern ourselves with the sun burning out or being overpopulated, because we're just going to be here forever. And while most assuredly we should be considering the next generation, because we don't know when the Lord's ultimately coming, we're not going to be going on forever. So that's one view. Another view is what's kiddingly called pan-tribulation, which means it's all going to work out, okay? The third one is pre-tribulation, which is the position that I hold and which we're going to be talking about. There's also something called mid-trib, or pre-wrath, sometimes it's called. There is a distinction there, but they're effectively the same thing. And then there's also post-tribulation. Why is this important for us to believe, especially when we have no control over it? Because our belief ultimately determines our behavior, number one. Number two, and most importantly, is because Scripture teaches it. And if Scripture teaches it, not once, but throughout the Word of God, then the Lord wants us to know what's going to happen. And so we need to be paying attention to it. But if we can't control it, then we have to ask ourselves what it is that we believe, because that belief determines our behavior. Now, Paul told us, you know, back in tribulation, he says, comfort one another with these words, with this sense of the rapture. And so that's exactly what I do, is as I look around and I see the madness that's going on in the world, I comfort these things. I comfort myself and try and comfort others with Maranatha. At the same time, I also have to say, look, he tells us to occupy until we come. So we can't, like the Thessalonians did, you know, max out our credit cards, borrow off of everybody else, be bums, sitting up on the hill just waiting for the Lord to return. He says, occupy until I come. But I'm coming. I'm coming. I guarantee you that. I promise you that. And so as I look around, even if I know that it is my own personal death that's going to put me in front of the Lord, or as I believe that in my lifetime, if I live the natural order of days, that he's going to be returning before then, how am I going to live? What are my priorities? How am I spending my time, my resources? What's important in my life? So whenever we try to live apart from our beliefs, it produces a sense of schizophrenia. You can't live apart from your beliefs very long. You can proclaim a belief, but you can't live apart from what you truly believe. So if you really want to know what you believe, regardless of what you confess, look at your priorities. Look at how you spend your time. Look at what bothers you. Look at what excites you. because these are the things that really, really point to what you believe about the coming of the Lord. Again, I hold a pre-trib view. There's absolutely no question about that. I'm very unapologetic about it. I've heard many pastors say, I'm so pre-trib that I don't even eat post-toasties. I find that kind of funny. To place the church in the Great Tribulation requires a large amount of scripture intended for Israel to be intended for the church. And so what that is called when that happens, when you're looking at a scripture that's intended specifically for Israel, and you say, no, it's intended for the church, what you're involved in is something called replacement theology, which means that you believe that the church has actually replaced Israel as God's chosen people. It's a separate issue. God is not yet done with Israel. And so since he is not yet done with Israel, and again, my apologies, we can certainly talk about this outside of this morning. There's a whole lot of reasons, scriptural reason, why I believe that Israel is Israel, the church is the church. So for the purposes of today, that is the argument that I'm putting forth. So, but replacement theology, I don't believe, is supported by Scripture. God's not done with Israel. The acceptance of their Messiah is still required for their salvation. And this seven-year period is God's dealing with them as a nation. As a Jewish person, you are certainly still considered one of God's chosen, but that does not exclude you any more than it did Peter or James or John or anybody else from accepting Christ as their Savior. And that still has to happen as a person and also as a nation for Scripture to be fulfilled. Now, in Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22, it says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." What Jesus is talking about here is divided into two distinct periods of approximately 3.5 years described in Daniel 9. And Jesus refers to here in verse 15 as the abomination of desolation, which we just read a little bit ago. A man of peace is going to bring peace to Israel after great destruction for 3.5 years. Okay, where that great destruction is going to come from, we'll talk about a little bit later. But this man is going to bring peace to Israel. And he's going to bring peace to Israel to the point that he's going to allow them to build their temple. Okay, that's important. That's a huge undertaking, is for them to rebuild their temple. And so this man is going to come in and he's going to allow them to do that. So this man, this alleged man of peace, is the Antichrist. And as a matter of fact, Israel is absolutely set up for that. If you ask a Jew who or how he will know when the Messiah comes, if they're interested, by the way, because the nation of Israel itself is 90% secular, I think, something along those lines. So if you ask somebody who still has a relationship with the Lord, you know, what is the expectation for the Messiah? Their expectation is that he will be a human being and he will allow us to rebuild our temple. The guy's ready to go. They are ripe for this deception. There is something called the Temple Institute in Israel, and they have been spending decades putting together the implements that are necessary for sacrifice. They have been training up priests. They have established the priesthood, the temple priesthood. It's ready to go. All they need is an altar. All they need is a temple. But there's a problem. They need a location. They believe that the temple, the original site of the temple, depending upon who you talk to, is currently at or adjacent to the current Dome of the Rock Mosque in Jerusalem, Al-Aqsa Mosque. So that if you ever see a picture of the Jerusalem skyline, that great big golden dome that seems to be in the middle of everything, that's the Dome of the Rock. Incredibly important to the Islam, because that is where Muhammad supposedly was ascended into heaven. He kind of launched himself from this rock that they built this dome around, this mosque around. That's where he ascended into heaven, was at that point. The third most important religious site to Muslims is the Dome of the Rock Mosque. That's why the ownership of Jerusalem is so important. That's why there's so much contention within those two nations themselves, and we hear back and forth as to who should own Jerusalem. Well, that's the reason why, is because it's seen as extremely important site for Christianity, for Judaism, and for Islam. I heard recently that our president-elect has made noises about actually moving our what do you call that thing? Thank you, embassy. Thank you. You all knew where I was going. Our embassy from the capital, which is Tel Aviv, to Jerusalem. That would be a big deal. That would be a big, big deal. There's going to be great turmoil during this time, this 3.5 years, but it's going to be at the hands of men. Finally, after 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to go into the Holy of Holies of the temple that he just allowed to be built, and he's going to declare himself to be God. The abomination of desolation. That's when God's wrath begins to be poured out in that 3.5 years. That begins that last 3.5 year period. And we see that start to be described in Revelation 6. If you think about the first three chapters of Revelation, these are the letters to the seven churches. Then it switches to heaven's perspective, and you start to see what's happening from the throne of heaven, and it includes God's wrath being poured out. The church is never mentioned again until chapter 19, again, unless you believe that what's being said is being said about the church instead of Israel, replacement theology. But if not, then the church is not mentioned again until chapter 19, when Jesus returns with us, the saved, in the second coming to defeat Satan, to chain him. That's what we call the Battle of Armageddon, you know, and that's going to take, you know, he's going to take, he's actually, when he's at Matthew 24, he's actually teaching them from the Mount of Olives, which is called the Olivet Discourse. Okay, so he's actually going to come back to this very spot that he's speaking from. He's going to make a brief appearance. It's going to split, you know, this river's going to run through it, and then he's going to go take care of his enemies. You know, and we're thinking that we're going to be coming with this army of saints and we're going to help him wipe out, you know, all the bad guys. He can speak it and it's done, okay? We're going to be behind him, cheering him on. Go, Jesus. That's Armageddon. Now, we, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10, we are not appointed to wrath. As those who have been saved, we are not appointed to wrath. So we cannot be in that second period of the tribulation. Can't happen. God's not going to pour out his wrath upon his people. It's just not going to happen. So that knocks out the post-trib, folks. But then we have the pre-trib, or excuse me, the mid-trib, or the pre-wrath people, the folks that say, you know, well, it's all going to take out, you know, he's going to take us all out before he starts to pour out his wrath. A couple reasons why I've got some difficulty with that amongst many. Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Part of God's wrath is the first seal in Revelation 6, which is the revealing of the Antichrist, the man on the white horse, the supposed man of peace, the conqueror on the white horse. He's imitating the Messiah, followed by war, conflict, famine, and widespread death. Now, when we say the word Antichrist, we think it means against. In a way, it does. But really what that word means, it means another. Another Messiah, a false Messiah. And that's what this man of war, this conqueror on this white horse is he's the Antichrist. And he is actually revealed as the breaking of the first seal, which is when God begins to pour out his wrath. So why would Jesus take the wrath of God upon himself only for us to be subjected to the same wrath? Why would he do that? Why would he save his bride only to beat her up? So I've got difficulty with us living through any part of the tribulation at all. And again, coming back to the fact that I believe that Matthew 24, he is speaking to the nation of Israel, not to the church. So there's another piece in here that we have yet to see, and I don't know if we're going to see it or not. I'll be quite honest with you. I vacillate back and forth because there are such strong arguments between regarding whether the invasion of Gog and Magog is going to happen, which actually brings about the rapture, if I can put it that way, or if it's the rapture and then the invasion. I don't know. I also don't know, by the way, that it's necessarily going to happen one on top of another. Now, in relative terms, it's going to happen rather rapidly, but it's not going to be like today's one and then tomorrow's another. There could be a fairly substantial gap in between those two things. So what am I talking about with the invasion of Gog and Magog? Ezekiel 38, 1 through 16. Again, not going to read all the way through it. But what we're talking about is the demonic prince of Magog, Meshach and Tubal, which is modern-day Russia. That's been proven out pretty well archaeologically that's modern-day Russia. And they're going to be dragged into the battle by the Lord. You know, it says he's going to put a hook in their mouth and pull them in. And there's reasons for that. There's reasons why the Lord specifically wants to judge Russia. Probably not for the reasons that you might think. And they're going to be in confederation with surrounding Muslim countries from Asia, from the north and the northwest. Those would include Turkey, by north and northwest relative to Israel. Including Turkey, Iran, Iraq, all the countries called the Stans, that kind of are on the southern on the southern border of Russia. The Balkan states of Bosnia, Croatia, Slovenia, Macedonia, Romania, they're all going to be part of this this confederation. Now, again, for those of us who live long enough and when we saw the USSR, these nations all were part of that Roman Empire, or excuse me, that Russian Empire. And we were sure, absolutely, back in the 80s, man, that was going to happen, and it was going to happen then because, you know, and then when they broke up and became Russia and all these other states, we went, wait a minute. We all have to go readjust our timelines. No. They're still going to be in confederation with each other to come into this attack, and it's going to be this all-out assault on Israel. From the south and east, it's going to be Libya and Ethiopia in Africa. Libya is in the northern part of Africa. Ethiopia is just a stone's throw away from Israel. And I find that intriguing because Ethiopia is primarily Christian. However, there's about a 40% Muslim population there. They're going to attack Israel when Israel, it says, is dwelling safely back in the land. Do you want to ask somebody that lives in Israel whether that's safely back in the land? If this means dwelling in confidence, then today would qualify because they are militarily strong and they live in confidence of their capabilities. If this is interpreted as being in peace, then it has to occur after the rapture when the man of peace or the Antichrist actually comes and brings them peace. So, again, that's where I kind of go back and forth and go, oh, which one is it? And then I go, okay, Lord, I really don't have to know. I don't have to care. Okay? I do know that if I see, if I hear of Russian planes coming against Israel, I'm looking up, okay? But I mean, we may not see it. So the next major biblical event is either this invasion or the rapture, okay? Not sure why this will occur, but there are plenty of scenarios that make sense to me. After decades, one of them, I find it interesting, after decades of Israel really being just a desert, okay? I mean, they didn't... God is so cool. He took one of, like, the worst geographic, lousy farming, you know, it's a desert, it's dry, it's rocky, it's horrible. And he said, that's where I'm going to put my blessing. Because then nobody else could claim honor. And he took not the greatest of tribes, but he took the weakest, the family of Jacob, and he made them the nation of Israel. Since Israel has come into a nation, they're a leader in export of technology, especially in the medical field. People are going to Israel all the time to study the medicine. They're a net exporter of fruits, insect and disease-resistant fruits and vegetables. They're a net exporter and one of the largest of beautiful flowers. It truly has, as prophesied, Israel has bloomed, okay? And so, but one of the other things is that they had no natural resources to speak of. Lo and behold, 5 years ago, what happens? They discover one of the largest reserves of natural gas and oil right underneath themselves. It rivals Saudi Arabia. Within the last couple of months, and I understand it, Israel invited Russia, not the United States, invited Russia in to develop those oil and natural gas fields. Russia is trying to protect their own interests as the lead provider for Europe. Europe refuses to develop their own shale technology as we did, so we are effectively energy independent, or we could be. 11%, 30% of all of our oil comes from OPEC nations, 11% of that comes from Saudi Arabia. We don't really need it. We're producing enough. We're actually producing enough to be an export nation. Think about that for a moment. We have the technology. But Israel asks Russia to help them develop these oil fields. Russia provides the majority of gas and oil to Europe. They're the largest single provider, let me put it that way. We know of their involvement in Syria. I'm not sure I understand it, but they're heavily involved in Syria, trying to prop up Assad and get rid of ISIS. They're also propping up Iran, who we just paid billions of dollars to, and Iraq. Now, recently, and I honestly, I'm just going to throw this out there because I don't want to put too much emphasis on it because I really don't understand what it means. But there's something called the International Criminal Court, which was set up by the United Nations, and it handles cases of war crimes and crimes against humanity. Okay, that was set up, I don't know, probably 15 years ago or so. It's not to be confused with the International Court of Justice or the World Court, which handles legal disputes amongst nations. You know, for instance, Microsoft was sued a few years ago by the European Union. That went to the World Court. That's the kind of thing that happened. But this is called the International Criminal Court, and it was established. And Russia never signed the treaty. Neither did the United States, for that matter. But Russia just recently announced that they're pulling out. We don't want anything apart. You know, we don't want a part of the International Criminal Court. I find that interesting only because, you know, as they're going and continuing to invade Syria, because I understand scripture and I know that ultimately it's going to be, you know, are there already plans? You know, has Netanyahu, you know, inadvertently allowed the camel's nose under the tent, you know? And so you look at these things, you go, wait a minute, okay, all these things are happening. I really don't understand it. I don't have that big of a brain, okay? And I certainly don't know all the facts, but I just find that kind of interesting. I also believe, again, and I'm willing to completely reconsider. You know, I need to give some time here, but I also see where our president-elect appears to lean towards an isolationist view. He was put into office by many who hate globalism. If he holds to hit the mandate that was given to him by a tremendous number of those voters to pull back from so many of these things, including, by the way, our own court systems, who are looking at the world court for a lot of their legal precedents. As we're looking for him possibly to pull back, you know, to become, and he has recently said, we are energy independent. We need to kick Saudi Arabia out of here. So if he truly is, he follows in those ways, will that be a cue that a war-weary and increasingly isolated United States leaves Israel vulnerable? So these are the things that are starting to shape up. As interesting as those the nations that are involved, and I'll tell you right now, we're not going to get to Matthew. As interesting as those that are involved are those that are those that are not involved. Sheba is listed, and Dedan, that's Saudi Arabia. Why are they not joining this invasion? They're one of the largest state sponsors of terrorism into the world. But they're going to be one of those that objects to the invasion of Israel. Now, Saudi Arabia, their economy continues to dramatically slow due to falling oil prices. For the first time in their history as an oil-producing nation, they actually had to issue debt in order to pay for some things. They're in a dramatic cost reduction. And then we also see Tarshish mentioned, which is either England or Spain. I lean more towards England. And if it's England, then the young lions that are mentioned in that scripture could conceivably be the United States, could be Canada, could be Australia, who are basically raising their hand saying, we object. We're not willing to go in and help on this invasion, but we object. Why would the United States not do that? Because we've turned our back on Israel? Because we are powerless too? I hope it's the latter, because what I read into this, and that's the key word, I read into this, so, you know, I think I'm going to let the Lord tell me what it is. But what I kind of see is, okay, Lord, it would be really cool if this happened after the rapture. The United States, which boasts about 30% of its population as being Christian, really is about 30% of its top population. If you take 90 to 100 million people out of an economy, that's going to kind of trash it. That would be a great reason that the United States says, oh, well, we don't like that, but we're powerless to do it. But clearly, since the United States is not explicitly mentioned in Scripture, we have to understand that it is either non-existent or dramatically diminished. How it gets to that point, the Lord is silent on. So I only have my hope. Egypt, Syria, and Jordan are not part of the invasion. Wow, really? A lifelong enemy, Egypt, is not part of the invasion. Syria, I think that's because Syria is going to be so decimated they can't respond. Jordan has a peace treaty, as well as Egypt, with Israel. Jordan is actually very progressive. And so there is a, and so certainly that it makes sense that they would not be part of this. There seems to be mixed emotion about this invasion from Russia. Russia is going to be leading in, but they're going to say, the Lord says they're going to be dragged in. It's going to be a hook in their jaw. So the probability is that because of the hue and cry of the people that they're doing business with, that they're going to have to ultimately take care of this problem with Israel. It could be because the oil and gas reserves are just too tempting to the current leadership to leave to somebody else. And so it may be that they're simply coming in to take over simply because of what's going on, and they have this, they have the support of the surrounding nations to do it. But the nation of Israel exists in confidence right now. In Zechariah 12, 2 through 4, it says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. Then when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall be happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." So this invasion is not going to work. It's going to be turned away. And again, if you think that's even possible, go take a look at the 1969 war, the 1973 war, the Yom Kippur War. Those guys should have been squashed like a bug. And yet, somehow, their enemies were turned back, outarmed and outnumbered. And yet, supernaturally, they were protected. It's going to happen again in a much, much bigger way. Now, when I taught on Ezekiel 38 and 39, it was 5 years ago, actually, and I dug up these notes, and I find it interesting. Russia has a history of aggression for increasing its borders. Nothing like quoting yourself, right? Russia has a history of aggression for increasing its borders or strengthening a weak economy. We've seen that over the last 5 years. With Putin's return, remember, because Putin was not a president, he was leading the country, but he was not the president for 4 years. But with his return, they are trying to attract investors, and at the same time, in a 2011 article in the Wall Street Journal, he reaffirmed his commitment to a $612 billion military buildup. And this is at a time when our own president vows to dramatically reduce our own military. You've seen the decimation of our military over the last 5 years. A weakened U.S. military. This is 5 years ago. Most experts predict a more emboldened Russia and a greater threat to Israel. Do you see that? It's coming. Again, it would not make any sense. I think I've probably filled your brains quite a bit already. It would not make any sense to get into Matthew 24 at this point. But you have an excellent background now, I think, in order to appreciate, and I would encourage you to go read it this week with a fresh understanding as to why I believe that Jesus is talking about the nation of Israel. Come back with your notes next week, and then we'll get into it. So, Lord, I just want to thank you, God, that you have put these things for us to know. And, Lord, so many of us to understand, but yet you hold them ultimately in your hand. Lord, this is all you, and this is all about you. Lord, this is about letting your children know that we can comfort one another in these things. And so, Lord, I want to do that now, not only myself, but my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we know that we'll be taken up in the twinkling of an eye. Lord, that we know that we will not face your wrath because you already faced it for us on the cross. So, Lord, help us to understand now how then we should live. If we truly believe that your coming is imminent, if we truly believe that these birth pangs are increasing, how should we be living, Lord? Help us to settle in our hearts. And Lord, as we gather with family this Thursday, family and friends, God, I ask that the conversation would turn to these very things. What's on your heart? What are your priorities? And Lord, that it might be an opportunity to lead yet somebody else to your saving grace. Not out of fear, Lord, but out of gratitude. just love you so much, Lord. We thank you. God, we thank you that we can participate in this coming day of Thanksgiving with a true understanding of what that means. Grateful not for just the temporal, and there's so many things to be grateful for, but grateful for family, and there's so much of that to be thankful for. But grateful also for an eternal family and a loving God and a gracious Savior. You're so good, Lord, and we thank you. Please stand.